So if you have a Bible, please do turn to Acts chapter 16. I'd like to read from verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer.
We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. That's a continuation of Acts 2, isn't it? We've just heard Matt explain how very fragile people, but filled with the Holy Spirit, just cross boundaries. And the boundaries that are crossed here are not so much Jew-Gentile. They're all Gentiles, but they're crossing socioeconomic boundaries. They're crossing cultural backgrounds. They're crossing blue-collar working-class bloke, spirit-possessed, demonized slave girl, and successful, God-fearing businesswoman. And for many years, I guess in my Bible reading, I read those three stories and didn't really see the interconnection. I wasn't even sure that the slave girl was a Christian because we're not told that she believed in the Lord Jesus and was baptized, but the other two we were. And I kind of, okay, you know, wonderful stories, quite dramatic indeed. But what's that got to do with me and our local church? And then in the kindness of God, I remember a preacher talking up and saying, a Jewish man still today on a Sabbath morning will thank God that he was not made a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And the connection becomes clear. The gospel can reach the kinds of people that religion can't reach. The gospel brings new life, freedom to a woman, to a slave, and to a Gentile, and brings them into the same family of God. And each one of them, the word connects to them. Each one of them hears the message. but they hear the message in very different kind of contexts. And they're like, oh, hold on. What do you mean? Well, you've got somebody under the word. This woman is used to going to somewhere where she listens to the word. She's not Jewish. It's very significant that. We might miss it in our own Bible reading. She was a worshiper of God. What that tells you is she's not born Jewish. She's a God-fearer. Somebody has introduced her to the God of the Bible. What an interesting backstory that would be. But she's now in a place where she hears the Bible explained, and as she hears the Bible explained, God opens her heart. And many, many people in our culture today, that's exactly how they're saved. They're in a place where the Bible's explained. It might be a one-to-one Bible reading. It might be church on a Sunday. Fantastic opportunity for the Bible explained. It might be some kind of explore course or, Alpha or whatever it is. The Bible's explained and God opens somebody's heart. In fact, the majority of people in Britain today are converted like that. And often through some kind of friendship. They know somebody who's a Christian. They get invited to some. If somebody has said to them along the way, come and see. And they have, and they become a Christian. And I thought, yeah, okay, got that. And the bloke, we're equipping people to go, if you get the opportunity, share your faith. And you never quite know when the opportunity comes. And it does happen, doesn't it? I was on the train and somebody got into a conversation. And I told them about Jesus and I just have to have an evangelistic booklet. And I gave it to them. And 6 months later, somehow they tracked me down and I found out that they read it and they've started going to church. They've become a Christian. We see that happening. But it's the slave girl that I kind of like, Now, one of the challenges of Acts, isn't it, is there are particulars that are, once off. Like in Acts 6, a church leadership comes across a problem. You will never, ever have to face hungry Greek-speaking widows. That's not your going to problem. But the issue of facing barriers to the church growing, you're going to come across them all the time. But what are your particulars going to be? They won't be the same particulars. And sometimes, as you slightly abstract out, you go, oh, there's a principle here. Now, one of the challenges of reading Acts is that we go so into it that we just see it as descriptive. Oh, how interesting. Wow, isn't that brilliant? But it isn't, it's more than descriptive. It's not prescriptive. This is how you must do it. Start a Saturday morning, find a river somewhere and gather a few women together. No, it's not prescriptive. But it's more than descriptive, it's highly instructive, it's indicative. If a church wants to meet a cross-section of the community and reach a cross-section of different kinds of people, it will have to think, how does the word get to those different kinds of people? And it was the slave girl that was problematic. Because typically we think of getting people to meeting some kind of relationship, friendship, evangelism. I'm not sure about that word, but you know what I mean by that. Somebody you know, bring them along. And if you get the opportunity, catastrophe happens and somebody says, what must I do to be saved? And you tell them the story. But the slave girl, she isn't reached like that. Why aren't demon-possessed slave girls, why aren't they reached through friendship evangelism? Because they're nobody's friends. Do you know the drug pushers well in your community? You go, no, I don't. I mean, if I said to you, who are the local prostitutes? Slightly worried if you say, oh, well, there's Susie on corner B and, Jane over there. And you're like, okay, how do you know them? Do you know what I'm saying? There are the whole loads of people under the radar of friendship, connection. And the challenge was, are there ways of reaching people through mercy ministry that's different from reaching someone through some kind of being in a meeting or some kind of connection where I can do one-to-one Bible study or something? And different from the kind of, I never saw that coming, but my neighbor's wife is in floods of tears because she's just been told that her son has been rushed in and his life is on the line. And she said, would you pray? That kind of thing. What about this deliberate, intentional, costly reaching of people through some kind of mercy ministry? Now, when you read the story, because of the particulars, you can get lost and go, that's unique. But I don't think Luke is saying, here's a unique story once in the history of the Christian church. He's saying there are kinds of people that need the kind of connection that Paul made with her. Now, again, in the English, you can get it lost, can't you? Paul became so annoyed. That, my wife used to joke, that is, she used to say to the children, remember, children, it's Monday. Dad is very easily annoyed on a Monday. Paul got so annoyed. And you see that? It makes it, was Paul on a bad day? You know, he's a bit touchy, he's got toothache or something. Paul is not annoyed in the sense of, you're getting on my nerves. He's annoyed, it's like, this is so wrong, it's got to stop. And so the question is then, well, why did he take so long? Why did he take so long? Because he knew what's coming next. He knew that if we confront this evil, it will bite back. Whenever you confront vested interests, be it the porn industry, the gambling industry, the drugs industry, it will bite you back. One of the ladies in our church, she works with women on the streets, all drug addicts. They're all kept on drugs, so the pimps keep them on drugs so that they earn a great deal of money for their owners. And she said, Louise said to me once, she said, Ray, if we didn't live in England, the pimps would kill us. Because they know what we're doing. We're bringing good news to these women and seeing them freed from this dark slavery. They would kill us. Paul knows the moment he confronts this vested interest, and when you read the passage, it's graphically violent, isn't it? I mean, it is horrific what happens next. It is extremely costly to Paul. But through that, bearing that cost, this girl is freed. And for me as a pastor, thinking, okay, we're working quite hard on what we call our invite culture. And we're seeing people become Christians. We're seeing people confident to bring friends to things. We've had some remarkable conversions through these one-off, you know, a bloke has a crisis and somehow a Christian was there and that person's led to Christ. But when we come to this sort of costly mercy ministry, what I observed was that individuals who had, you know, tried to cross the boundaries had fairly quickly got overwhelmed and began to make me think, should we as a church think about ways we can touch people's lives through needs they've got and build a bridge both to help them with the need that they know they've got and the need they don't know they've got. And we developed things over the years, and John is going to tell you a little bit more about our thinking as that developed, okay?
There are a couple of, Ray said he gets to that point where he's, is there anything as a church we can do to reach the slave girls for the gospel? And I guess there's a couple of then planks in our thinking in terms of how we get to the indicative of Acts to the practice at Grace. And they're theological planks primarily. First, we start thinking about what is the mission of the church. At our church, we've tried to boil that down. You may have something very similar to this, where we say we want to be about knowing Jesus and making him known. Some of you won't like getting those sort of statements together. We just found it helpful to clarify and kind of test what we're doing as a church. So, and in some ways, that's a way of trying to summarize and combine, on one hand, the great commandment to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, and the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Those two things together seem quite a neat shorthand way of distilling what our mission is as a church, as Christians. The next step is to think, right, so what is our role as pastors, elders, as a leadership team in helping the members of our church, helping us as a church pursue that mission. Love Jesus, love our neighbor, reach out to other people. And I think that, again, a number of planks in there. There's Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14, where, you know, Paul talks, what are pastors given to churches for? They're given to equip the saints for works of service. And okay, what are these works of service? Well, it's love God, love neighbor, reach the lost. Okay, so I've kind of got a sense of what my target is for the people in our church family. And then you've got, right, but what are the means? And I think, again, we'd be thinking, actually, our priority as, if we're in a position of leadership, is probably the ministry of prayer and preaching the word. And it's really helpful here to just remember what's happening in Acts 6, because it's one of the places, isn't it, where we go to kind of isolate that sort of priority for our job descriptions. And I'll might as well read it out. Ray mentioned it earlier. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharmenas, I shouldn't have volunteered to read this, Pharmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we find those verses quite exciting as a team, because sometimes on a Monday, when everyone, well, Ray particularly, is feeling grumpy after a hard Sunday, the needs of the week can feel overwhelming. The sort of the presenting needs of our church family are many and various and complicated and difficult. And you go, I've got these number of hours and these number of days. How do I work out how to discharge all my duties as a pastor elder of this particular church family? And Acts 6 is amazing, because what it says is, yes, you do have many responsibilities for this church family, but you personally don't have to deliver all of them. And that's a really interesting thing. It says, we're not absolving you of the need to address this, but your solution to it won't be that you personally fix it yourself in terms of your man hours. Does that make sense? And so when you put all these things together, you go, okay, there's these indicative ways to reach people for the gospel. There's come and see, Lydia, there's go and tell, the jailer, and there's care and serve, the slave girl. So what's our responsibility? It's to equip our people to engage with those three methods, those three styles, those three approaches, so that as many as possible might be reached. And when you think about what it is to love your neighbor, there's an interesting passage in there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, and whoever does not love their brother and sister from whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. You go, look, if love for brother and sister has both a verbal element and a practical element, then presumably love for a neighbor includes a verbal element and a practical material element too. So we want to equip our people for works of service, both word ministry and deed care. And then you think about Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, especially the household of believers. So it feels like we have these sort of theological planks where we feel, as a church, we want to take some responsibility for organizing and empowering, as a church, efforts in those three areas. So, for Come and See, we want to make sure that our Sundays are really accessible so people can come in and hear the good news about Jesus. We run explore courses, so you can say to friends, come and see. We do things like evangelism training. We take responsibility for making sure that gets organized so that our people might have some starting point where they can share something of their faith. And just as we do those two, so we also, as a church, take some responsibility for trying to seek to organize some care and serve ministries so that our contemporary modern equivalents of slave girls might also be reached. And that's our sort of thinking of taking the indicative of Acts and then working that through to think, what might our responsibilities be in our context, in Bedford, in Kempston, to put that into practice as a church. I'm going to stop there. It's a bit of a whistle-stop tour. I don't think I've left anything out. Check it with the boss. He's fine. He says it's fine. Again, I'm going to pause. Again, I'm not seeing any questions on the app. I'm just feeling unbelievably persuasive right now. But again, we'll pause. Any questions that people just want to shout out? Again, I think we've got the mic if people want to. Just to let you know where we're going, what's going to come next is Ray is then going to say where we started. How many years ago?
Church is 50 years old.
And when did Care and Serve bit come on? 25. So Ray's going to do a little bit of what happened 25 years ago and some of the history and where we went from there. And then I'm going to come up and say what are some of the lessons we've learned in doing that. So that's where we're going. If you've got questions about what this looks like, we'll get to it. Any questions just at that level of the theological bases and thinking that sort of underpin where we're going? Yes?
So just to clarify, you said there were Come and See, and what were the other?
Thank you, yeah. So this is, we've stolen this. We should all be great magpies, shouldn't we? Stealing what's shiny and good from everywhere else. This is, I think, a Tim Keller breakdown. It's Come and See, Go and Tell, that's the jailer, and Care and Serve. Those are kind of our three planks.
Story time.
So it all sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But real life. So just a little bit of a story background and lessons we learned along the way. So the church was started in 1972 with just 12 people. And it aimed to be a church with a strong gospel Bible base, but in a kind of contemporary feel. And all that time ago, the contemporary feel was like using a New International Version. Not necessarily having to wear a tie. that was like... and the church grew under a very young, dynamic leader. It was not me. And we saw quite a few converts. And the church understood, perhaps helped by that whole of life thing that... Say Francis Schaeffer was very good at that, you know, that there aren't compartments that are spiritual and the rest of it is a waste of space. So like typically back then, anything, music, art, culture, really Christian? No, come on, do something for the Lord. That was a kind of, there was a split thinking, but thankfully our church said, no, all of life belongs to the Lord. It's all the Lord's. And within that, there is this great passion to reach lost people. And so the church, we came along, Jenny and my wife and I came in 1977. I was appointed in the leadership team in 1982. Church by that time would have been about 60 adults, 20 kids, something like that. We planted several times. That was a thing that was very significant for us. Every time we got a new pastor teacher, we'd go and plant a church. So a lot of our energies was used like that. And other churches were planted. We sent a church planting missionary abroad. But the church gradually grew. And some of our members taking very seriously neighbor love is not just get on with your neighbors, try and ignore them as much as you possibly can. That they, you know, how can I help my neighbor? One of the guys was a firefighter. He had a real soft heart for the down and outs. And he started helping them. I remember going with him one night to a down and outs place. It was a room. I was looking at the wall thinking, there's something funny about that one. And I realized the wallpaper was kept on with safety pins all the way. It was like pins. It was pinned on. And I've never been in a house where the wallpaper is pinned on. And he was helping these guys, and it overwhelmed him. They found out where he lived. He was a firefighter. He was, if you know firefighters, 2 nights, 2 days. So you do 4 12-hour shifts, 2 nights, 2 days. So he's away from home a lot, and the guys would turn up to his house. He'd got 4 little kids. His wife was like, oh, gosh, Steve, you know, these guys turn up knocking on the door. Can you help me? You're not. I realized, oh, he's involved in personal mercy ministry, but it's overwhelming him. And that was kind of, what's the lesson from that? Well, the lesson many Christians draw is don't get too involved in this because it will overwhelm you. So many Christians like keep themselves to themselves. Might help somebody down the road if you absolutely have to. But Steve had shown me that, no, he was reaching people we would never otherwise reach. But as an individual, it was crushing. Another chap got involved in helping people with debt. He's very capable with money. He's a bright guy. And he said, Ray, it overwhelmed me. And I went to see a specialist accountant who dealt with debt. And he said, it overwhelms me too. I was like, ah. Oh. So it kind of felt as individuals had their fingers in this kind of area, they soon got like, ooh, too much. Church kept growing. We had seen a significant amount of fruit from Come and See and a few from Go and Tell. And then it would have been around the turn of the millennia. I guess the church by this time, maybe 150, 180 adults, 20, 30, 40 kids. If you'll know the phrase, the awkward sized church. So I, as a church leader, I am dealing with, we're all dealing with multiple issues. You're never like, okay, just give me 2 years while I sort this out. You know, you like even today, you'll be thinking, oh, I've got to do that, I've got to do that. So I'm dealing with the awkward sized church, with the structural changes that brings, with a lot of people saying, oh, Ray, the church is not as loving as it used to be. We don't know all these new people going, oh, I like this church, but don't ask me to volunteer for anything. The treasurer saying, Ray, we are in a 30,000 deficit this year. What are we going to do about that? A staff worker says, I'm leaving in 6 months' time, and it's Saturday night, and can't we put Sunday off for a day or two because I'm really behind? And that's how life is, isn't it, as a leader? And then somebody comes along and says, what about mercy ministry? And you go like, oh yeah, what about, anyway, thank you very much, go away. So that is real life. But I began to realize, no, look, step back. We've got to make disciples of all nations. And as church leaders, how can we facilitate that? And I'd learned the lesson by this time that you just don't solve it by working harder and faster. You just have to work smarter, if I can put it like that. Acts 6, empower teams. Let the people of God release them into service. Matt was magnificent earlier. I just thought it was absolutely stunningly brilliant. But that point, the leaders empower others. And we had set up teams to help run our explore courses. We'd done some evangelism, but we hadn't set up teams to do mercy ministries. But I thought, well, what about setting up teams? And a couple of our lady workers, we had by this time, there was me full time, and we had 1, 2, 3, and then eventually 4 one-day-a-week women workers in the church. It was just how it was. One of our full-time workers had stepped back, and there was a bit of a gap in the church. And the two of them said, we want to set up a mums and toddlers for women who don't go to mums and toddlers. I said, what do you mean? She said, there's a whole load of people out there who will not go to mums and toddlers. They are the victims of domestic violence. They are new to the community. People with quite complex social background. But we've both been working in health. We know some of the local healthcare workers, and we just want to connect with them to set up our mums and toddlers for women who don't go to mums and toddlers. I said, well, okay, great. And it was our first organized step into organized church-based mercy ministry. Up until then, it had been individuals, you know, have a heart for your community. Get involved. And when they did get involved, like with the down and outs, we just swamped Steve or it overwhelmed Neil with the debt counselling. And we set up this, we had two staff workers and about 20 volunteers in the church, and I just cheered them on. I remember after a year, we sat down having a kind of, how's it gone? And I know they were bricking it, because for the first year, nobody had made the journey from what's called the net to church. Nobody had ever, like, they, and it looked like, oh, you're doing this mercy ministry, and it's just mercy ministry, and it's never going to bear any gospel fruit. And Ray is going to meet with us on Monday, and he's going to just pull the plug. But I said, Acts 16 shows us it's costly and is a different time frame. Who wouldn't love a multimillionaire to get converted on the first Sunday you preach of a church plant? But who wants to see slave girls in heaven? We want both and, not either or. But the slave girls in heaven are going to take time and it's going to be costly. For us, the cost is not a severe flogging. It will be emotional and financial, and maybe patience is going to be stretched. So thankfully, we hung on in there, and over the next year or two, we began to see people make those journeys. Now, the thing we found is this. In the past, Christians would have typically said, the church preaches, and if you want to do anything like that, set up a society. So the Victorians were great at setting up societies. But you'll know the story over time, the societies just go down their own road, and deed is done, but word is missing. So some of the great Christian, Victorian, evangelical societies are now hardly recognizable for any kind of gospel ministry at all. But when a church is involved, the church is keeping together that word and deed. Word and deed. It's not word or deed. It's not word, and you have to do a bit of, do you have to? Remember how John said, if you see a brother or sister in need and you don't practically help them, how can the love of God be in you? Word without deed is dead. Faith without works is dead. But the church can keep those two things together. And we're constantly living in that tension. And we say, like, how can we bring word alongside the deed? As we build these bridges and we're beginning to see people helped, freed, we're praying and we're speaking. Now, Mandrit Sara was a terrific, I mean, if you were there last night, wasn't that just so moving, wasn't it? But you see how that, in one sense, because it was just this local thing, it's not this massive organization, it's keeping good news and good deeds together. As we do the good deed, we're bringing the good news. And that's what we were doing. And we saw a steady number. And this is where it's worth noticing this. Some of it is a reflection of the size of the church. What you can do. It's no good looking what another church can do. There's a big church in Bedford. It's about 1,000 people now. They help down and outs. They have bought houses. They've got about 100 people involved in helping down and outs. Praise God for them. But we're not that big and we can't do that. But we could do this thing when we were a church, I guess by this time about 150 of us. Now we're a church over 600. We can do more. It's just because there's more people, there's more resources. So we run a CAP center to help people in debt. We help with a food bank outlet. We run a thing called The Shed for guys who are just left behind as life goes on. And we've seen a steady number of people reached, and some have been saved, and then they have connections in communities that we don't have connections to. Now, the church, if you came along now, you'd notice, I guess, two things. Well, you would notice one thing. It is very sort of ethnically diverse. Bedford is an ethnically diverse town. And the church is, I don't know, 35 nationalities in the church, at least that. But what you won't see, it's also socioeconomically diverse. One of my good friends, Paul, he's got so many degrees you can run out of paper to write them on. But another one of my best mates, Bob, he's 60, he's still learning to read. And that is, now you won't see that with your eyes. You won't see the freed slave girls till you get talking to them, go, oh, we don't normally meet people like you in. No, because too many churches don't cross the boundaries. And we're not doing it as superior middle-class people on a guilt trip, trying to do something that we can at least say, oh, we've done something. We're Christians in our fragility and weakness saying, we want to bring the gospel, and there's people in our community, and the only way to reach them is some kind of deed ministry touches a life in a way that... But you have to be kind of, what can you do? And you'll only find that sometimes by trial and error. We trial a thing with addictions, and we couldn't keep it going. It lasted about a year. It was just far beyond what we could do. But other things we've done and other things we've explored and expanded on. So the story is not one of done it, instant success. It's a lot of disappointment. I remember telling John when he first started his job, John, you do know your job is learning how to manage disappointment. I said, how many lepers did Jesus heal? How many came back? I said, you're going to see that all the time. The church is going to see the one and go, oh, isn't that brilliant? And you will think of the other nine who've just gone away. Debt counseling can feel like that, helping women and helping children, whatever you do. But that key, and that is just one of the things as a leadership team you're involved in. It's not, you know, it's still making sure that Come and Serve is working well. It's still making sure Go and Tell is working well. Sundays are working well. Pastoral care is a multi-tarp. But within that, we've been able to release Christians, help them, support them, sometimes through staff workers, sometimes just encouraging them. And groups of Christians in the church have been able to reach people that otherwise I don't think we would. And we often say, do you want to see slave girls in heaven? Yes. And this is the price. Are you willing to pay the price? Well, of course I am. Of course I am.
So questions are coming in. Wow, they're good. There's an opportunity you'll see if you've gone on the app is to vote for questions that you wish you would have asked. And that way they kind of rise to the top. One of the questions near the top is, I think Ray, you spoke to this. What is it that made the team feel overwhelmed? And it is sometimes the nature of the problem. Debt is usually connected to a whole load of other complicated material, emotional, mental needs, addiction likewise. So I think it's the complexity, but it's also then the fact that those you are helping, we'll get to that. I'll come back to a bit of that. But there's the demand then that starts being placed on people by the people that you're helping. That's one thing. Near the top, our church is in an affluent town. There are no street corner drug dealers, prostitutes, or homelessness. Local charities run groups for old people and lonely people. How do we meet needs when most needs seem to be met? Another really great question. Not only is what you do as a church related to the size of church, and therefore that affects capacity and capability, it's also related to your context. Our context, in our part of Bedford, it's quite a mixed place. Socioeconomically, it's probably predominantly what the sociologists would call sort of lower, middle, and upper working. That's probably kind of 70% of where people are. But then you have these pockets of housing estates, a few streets that have got big houses. That's our context, so this is how we've responded. I know chatting to people like Mez up in Edinburgh or Duncan down in Roehampton, their churches, the estate that Duncan's church on in Roehampton is about 10,000 people, and it is pretty homogenous. And actually, so their approach is going to look different to ours. If it is a more affluent situation, my guess is there will still be needs. It won't be necessarily homelessness, but there might be isolation. And a good place to start is with people like healthcare visitors or the local council to find out, look, what sort of services are being accessed by people in this sort of place. But that was a very short answer. I'm going to do a bit on the lessons learned. It doesn't mean we won't get to other questions, but I'm just conscious that you probably all kill me if we're late to lunch. So just a quick whistle-stop show of what some of the lessons we've learned. We've learned things as leaders, the leaders of these teams. They've worked really hard at not creating dependency loops. Again, people who run some of these teams are very good at saying, no, I've helped you with this bit. Now, I'm going to introduce you to someone else who's going to help you with this other thing. So that people in the community aren't forming these dependent attachments, which aren't healthy for them, aren't healthy for our staff. Ray's talked about actually the amazing fruitfulness that comes from having female staff workers in this sort of area. Particularly, I don't know what your lesson is, Ray. I think if I was in a sole pastor situation, I might be tempted to think my first hire, if the church had sufficient budget, might be a female staff worker. And not just to do internal pastoral care things, but actually maybe predominantly to do external outreach things. Amazing potential capacity. There's an enormous amount of fatigue that comes in this zone. When I started, I was came on as a pastor with responsibility for outreach, but also the CAP Centre manager. It was sort of almost like a bivocational thing. It's exhausting. I did it for about 5 or 6 years, and it is just really draining. And it's just worth knowing that that's the sort of thing that you're getting into. We've learned lessons in terms of volunteers. It's amazing. A lot of our members in churches, how terrified are they about evangelism? Maybe we can identify with that ourselves. They say, I could never go and tell, but could you care and serve? Oh, yeah, I think I could do that. And actually, having these sort of ministries gets a whole load of people on the mission field in a way that they might feel really not equipped, not their shape, if it's all about just the verbal communication. And I think, but that also, it's worth saying, there's a flip side to that. We've also learned that sometimes people say, well, I help at the NET, the group for women. I've kind of done my care and serve now. You're like, oh no, we want both and. We want to release people in these organized ways, but we also want to encourage them to do it just in their personal lives as well, to be good at loving their neighbour. But that's a risk. People say, oh, I've ticked that box. I'm done. Needs lots of support, lots of training. And finally, lessons we've learned in terms of the recipients that we've kind of connected with. And I think we've learned tons. It's worth saying, we've not always done this as best we could. We've learned lots of lessons. And it's constant. You know how it is. When you want to go from A to B, it's the old sailing illustration. The wind is blowing you one way, and you have to change course to get back to where you want to go. And I think we feel like that in this zone. We're always kind of, given the experience we have with people, tacking left, right, so that we keep going in one direction. But I think, you know, it's really hard to get away from the stories. John was a guy who was released after a dozen plus years in prison. He was brought up in London, but relocated on his release to Bedford. A history of drug addiction, a lot of shame. His support worker put him in touch with us because they knew we ran this group called The Shed, which is a group that helps men who are isolated for one reason or another. I went and meet him, started to invite him along to The Shed, and that was probably 2019, I think it is. And John, if you met him then, he didn't talk. I don't know if you've been with people like that. It is so tiring. I just feel like I'm telling a lot of stories. And okay, I'll go again. But you know, he's come to access the group, and over the course of about 4 or 5 years, he gets to a place where he can access an explore course. He starts building friendships, starts attending our church services, and you know, it was just the best thing last Easter to be able to baptize him and hear his testimony. It's really hard to get away from the stories. Jules came to our food bank out of nowhere, got talking, came to another thing, helped in lots of different ways. Again, but being able to baptize her, do you know what I mean? It's hard to get away from the stories of seeing how the gospel, as we heard, Acts 2, crosses these boundaries in surprising and unimaginable ways. There's a lot of work to do post-conversion as well, I think. We've made disciples, isn't it? Not converts. There's all kinds of thinking to do about integration and discipleship, where people are at, where they're learning to read. What does home group mean then for somebody who's learning to read? And all those kind of questions. There's loads of post-conversion thinking to be done. And the other thing I'd say, and it relates to one of the questions, my app's crashed, it's fantastic. We have found that over time, as we've added bits, that's really helped. So there's a question asked about, look, How do you make the most of someone comes in for food if you run a food bank or something like that? 3 minutes, bang, gone. Oh, that doesn't feel like great word and deed together. What we have found is that as we are able to have one or two other things, we get kind of a multiple bites at it. So, oh, you came in for food bank. Tell us a bit of your story. Oh, you might find the net really helpful. Oh, okay, come. Do you know what? So we have this sort of big wide funnel, and we've got hopefully a few things at the top. And before someone ever gets towards coming further down that funnel towards any point of commitment to Jesus, they might have touched five or six different things up here. Food bank, the net, cap. Like. So we found having multiple access points helps make the most of the opportunities. I think that is all I'm going to say. I could say a lot more. We're going to try and deal with a couple of the questions, particularly that have been voted up. But it's worth saying before we get into the questions, if you want to follow up any of this stuff, dig into some of the practicalities, poke the edges a bit, like what about this? How do you reconcile these things? Both of us, I guess, are contactable through the app. We both love talking about it, so we're really happy to make time over a coffee, either on the conference or try and work out a way of making time afterwards. It's so much easier now, isn't it? We've learned through Zoom and that kind of thing. So if your question doesn't get sorted now, or there is an area you want to explore more, please, please, please do get in touch, because we do love sharing this sort of stuff. The top question voted up. Biblically speaking, is mercy ministry meant to be led by deacons, or does it make no difference if a deacon is involved? How do you balance, and this is part two, how do you balance mercy ministry outside the church and mercy ministry inside the church with fellow believers? Love those questions. The second one, I think, Galatians 6 verse 10 is really helpful. Do good to all, especially. There is something, isn't there, a sense of priority that we want to make sure that we have a structure or a system to make sure that we're caring well for our brothers and sisters within the membership of our local church. But it's like what Ray said earlier about the spinning plates. We want to spin both the plates. We can't let that one drop, but we also want to spend some time spinning this one. So it's not an easy question to answer apart from a broad Galatians 6:10 feel. The first part, is mercy ministry meant to be led by deacons, or does it make no difference? My instinct is that deacons seem like a really good paradigm that can be followed, and we've increasingly tried to find team leaders who would fit the sort of the deacon shape, but I don't think it's necessary. I think it can be we can find a team leader with the right shape who can lead that sort of ministry. That's a sort of really brief answer. It probably doesn't satisfy. Often our love and help for those struggling can feel disingenuous. Thank you. This is such a good question. We're only helping in order to preach. I've known people offended by the church for this reason. How does it look to actively love and preach good news, to be authentic and have integrity at both? It's such a good question. And I know this sounds really weird, but actually our mercy ministries have helped us in this regard. Because we say, look, we're a Christian and we want to love you as a whole person. We want to love you and meet you where you are in your material, emotional needs. But we also want to meet you in the spiritual need we know you have, but you might not feel. And I think because we're upfront about being Christians, it's not a surprise if we start talking Christian stuff with that. And I think, again, it's one of the advantages of keeping some of these mercy ministries within the organization of the church, because it feels like the best chance we've got of holding word and deed together and not losing word from deed. I guess the second part of that, and there's more, loads more that could be said, is that whilst the entry point is often something organizational, it's often a springboard to genuine friendships. So people will connect with our church members at these things and they'll start to build friendships. It's not always guaranteed, and it's always an area we can be better at. But actually, I think John, who was converted, I talked about earlier, I think we became friends as we went on walks and hung out together. I don't think we'd have ever met John if we didn't run the shed, but I also don't think he would ever become a Christian if we didn't become friends. So Yeah, and I think as long as we are always happy to have helped someone materially, emotionally, and if that was all the way we were managed to help them, as long as we're happy that, happy is maybe not the right word, but as long as we think, no, that was still the thing that was worth doing. As long as we have that, I think we'll avoid being disingenuous. Because actually, my only aim for people isn't just that they become Christians. I do want to see them not homeless anymore or not addicted. And I want to see them become Christian too, and ultimately that's obviously most significant. But I do really care about whether they're homeless or not. And as long as you've got that, then it's not disingenuous to do both. We're out, aren't we? Yeah. I'm going to pray because I feel like it's an area that needs prayer. I'm sorry we can't do more questions from everyone, but please, like I say, if there's anything you want to follow up, contact Ray, contact me. Graham, who magnificently took over my role after me and does a much better job of it, is also here. Graham Albans, you can find him. In fact, find Graham. You don't need to talk to me, but let me pray for us, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you for your great mercy and providence to us in so many ways. We thank you for the providence, the common grace that we enjoy every day. And we thank you for your particular grace that we find in Jesus and in his mercy to us. And Father, we pray as we think about the different people in our communities, our different contexts, Father, we would love them, those that don't know you, to find your particular grace. But Father, help us have hearts that care for them in all the ways that they feel their need. And help us, by our love to them, point us to a God who loves them in all the ways too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.